Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete.
All right. Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? I am James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. Beautiful weekend. And we are in week 21, believe it or not, of our cruciform series. As we begin chapter 10, Paul makes this significant pivot to sort of a new topic, a new chunk of the text. So it's a great time for us to kind of pause for a quick review of kind of how we got here as we move towards the home stretch of Paul's letter. If you've maybe been here to the series the whole time, this is a review. If you've just started joining us, it'll help you to get caught up. So in the early 50s AD, the Apostle Paul had left Jerusalem and was traveling through various cities throughout the Roman Empire, specifically Greece and Turkey. Those are the modern countries now. And he was proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. In Acts chapter 18, it says that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks, and that he stayed there a year and a half, which is longer than he had stayed in a lot of the other cities that he went and visited, and he taught the word of God among them. In Acts 18:8, it says, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. So this is the planting of the church there in Corinth. And it sounds easy, but we're going to see here in a moment. And if you've been part of the series, you realize it wasn't that easy. Corinth is right here. That's the location. You can see that it's very strategic for several reasons. First of all, it's almost precisely at the center point of what was the Roman Empire. So it became a center of trade and culture and for the Roman military, because it's at the crossroads both by sea and by land of a lot of things there. Secondly, you can see this thin waterway right here that is divided by a strip of land, a little isthmus there. And Corinth was right on that crossroads that divides the mainland from the southern part there, the Peloponnese part of Greece. As you zoom closer, you can see this isthmus right here. Corinth kind of overlooks that, and they actually pioneered this technology where they would drag boats across rollers from one part of the waterway to the other, which allowed, it saved ship owners and the military multiple days, oftentimes even weeks of travel, and also avoiding the danger of traveling all the way around the southern tip. They, even today, there's times of year where you just don't travel around that southern part of Greece because of the weather. The third reason it was strategic is because of the Acro-Corinth, which is a massive rock formation. That's a modern-day picture. This is the ancient city of Corinth. You can see the Acro-Corinth there, 2,000-foot-high chunk of rock that rises above the city of Corinth, and so it provides soldiers and others a clear lookout. This is a view looking to the north from the top of the Acro-Corinth. You can see everything, right? Ships coming, roads coming in every direction. When you have a high place like this in such a strategic location, it often becomes a key military outpost. You can see these are the ancient walls of the upper city that surrounded there where the Roman military and other military occupied. The word there in the Greek, by the way, is okuroma, Okoroma means strong-walled fortress, okay? And there was an Okoroma at the top of the Acro-Corinth there, and it gave the people of Corinth comfort because the soldiers stationed there can see in every direction, and also that was their, it's kind of like Helm's Deep, that was their place of, some of you got that, most of you, I don't know, do you guys, okay. That's a place of safe refuge for the people of Corinth if they ever came under attack. Corinth was the Las Vegas, the sin city of the Roman Empire, incredibly immoral place. The Greeks believed that high places brought them closer to their gods. So near the wrong Roman stronghold on top of the Acro Corinth, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Worship of Aphrodite came through a process called sacred prostitution. Since there's no Riv kids this weekend, we'll just leave that right there. If you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it's obvious they struggled with these cultural idols and temptation. Imagine growing up in a city where wherever you went, if you just looked up, the oppression of the Roman military empire and the temptation towards sin was just staring down at you. That was the city of Corinth. And so Paul and his team actually experienced incredible hardship and opposition, sometimes even physical violence. If you read that story in Acts 18, one of the Jewish synagogue leaders was dragged out into the square and flogged and beaten in front of the whole city. Corinth was no different. There was opposition, if you've been following along with the letter, that they faced. The church got off to a rough start after the initial church plant. Paul ends up having to follow up with multiple letters, three or four letters written, multiple visits. He's planning on going back for another visit to try to correct sin issues and bad doctrine and also this kind of conflict that existed personally. There were some bad feelings that were there about Paul himself that we've talked about in the letter. There's kind of three parts to the letter: the past, the present, and the future. If you've been here the entire series, that first chunk, the seven chapters, was Paul's attempt to kind of clear up that past perception in the eyes of the Corinthians that Paul was not a good leader, especially compared with others. They said he was too poor, that he had suffered too much, that he wasn't polished as a speaker, that kind of thing. The second part of the letter, which Ben just referred to, we've been kind of covering that more recently, centered around the money that Paul was raising from all the church plants to present to the financial need of a bunch of the believers, particularly in Jerusalem. He was urging the Corinthians to be generous in a manner consistent with cruciformed living. And then the third part and final part of the letter, which we'll be covering in the next month or two here, Paul looks towards the likelihood of this future visit he's about to make to Corinth. He's anticipating encountering this remnant of individuals who are still vocally in opposition to Paul. That group still, even though there was some reconciliation previously, that issue still is lingering. And so that will be the study from now until kind of the middle of July when our series ends. And so that brings us to chapter 10. If you have your Bible or your cruciform journal or want to just swipe over to 2 Corinthians 10, that's kind of where we'll be today. Starting here in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent. I beg you that when I am present," in other words, I'm about to come back to Corinthians in person, "when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh." And so big change of tone here for Paul. He says, okay, normally my presence, like when I'm with you in person, it's marked by meekness, gentleness, humility. But this visit soon, I'm concerned that I'm going to have to take a bolder tone. Okay, now why is that? Well, if you remember earlier on in the letter, it seemed like this conflict that Paul has where he was being misjudged or misrepresented had kind of been completely resolved, But now we see that wasn't the case because he says, there are certain people who think we are living according to the flesh. And his plan is he's going to challenge those people with bold confidence. Now, at this point, Paul is in his mid-50s, right? And he's been living sacrificially for Christ for close to like 30 years, pressing through incredible hardship. You're going to see that as we read forward in the last part of this letter, in order to proclaim the gospel throughout, just a sacrificial, godly man. His point, you know, his character honestly is unimpeachable, really. And yet there are people saying out loud that Paul, and he says we, maybe he's referring to saints like Timothy or Titus, that they're living according to the flesh. Now, we know what that means from Paul's, some of his other writings. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul himself wrote this. He wrote, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and, in case I missed something, anything similar," right? It's all kinds of things that are defiling and unspeakable things. That's what the deeds of the flesh are. Paul himself says, "I'm warning you about such things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's an incredible accusation to be made about Paul, especially from a Corinthian, a city known for fleshly living. In fact, in the first century, the word Corinthiazomai was to live an unapologetically immoral lifestyle. I'm not going to name any names of people who live that way now, but that's a thing still today. Now, we have no idea from that massive list of things what they thought Paul was doing, right, specifically. But you can see why he was offended and why he's ready to show up for a fight, right? These are kind of fighting words. Now, this is a good point for us to do a little bit of a self-check, okay? I want you to think about, okay, what are the situations in my life currently where maybe I am holding a grudge, or there's a wedge between me and somebody else or somebody's else, or where I have been spoken of in a very unfair manner, or I've done that to somebody else, or because we're going to start to process how to kind of handle these situations both practically and in our posture. And so it's good to be thinking about what are those situations that we're in now. A few years ago, a fellow Christian called me on the phone, and he immediately began to rebuke me angrily, like he was yelling at me. And he told me directly, he said, "You're not trusting in God." He said, "You're not walking by the Spirit. You're living in fear." He was accusing me of living according to the flesh. Now, there are situations in my life where people come to me and they say, "Hey, this is something that I'm concerned about. I'm done." And most of the time they're right about those, or there's some nugget of truth to it, or there's something that I need to reflect on. In this case, I knew he was wrong. My conscience was clear. But even though that was the case, I was so offended. I was so hurt by what he was saying. The thoughts in my head were going something like this. Okay, I've devoted my life to preaching the gospel, to ministry, working with students, working in a church. And now this chucklehead is going to tell me, that's the word I like to use in my head, about fear, right? Like I know what fear is. And he's telling, you know, and by the way, yelling angrily at people and gossiping, which he had told other people these things as well, those are sins, buddy. You know, I mean, this is kind of the narrative that's kind of going in my head. It would be easy to understand if Paul had said, "Hey, I'm going to take my ball and go home and just ignore these people," or if he had lashed out, but he does not do that. In verse 3, he says, this is his response. "There are certain people who think we are living according to the flesh." This is what Paul says. "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds," is Paul's response. Now, the word there, by the way, for strongholds, the demolition of strongholds, is that word okuroma, right? So when he says strongholds, the Corinthians all look up and they go, we know what that is. There's a fortress. It's one of those okuromas right there on the top of the Acro-Corinth. And this is the genius of Paul, okay? To make his point, he mixes together metaphors pulled from the two dominant forces in the Corinthian world, from the Acropolis that looks over the city of Corinth, fleshly living and military warfare. Watch how he kind of plays with these words here. What was the accusation against Paul? That he lived according to the flesh. He responds by saying, well, yeah, we do live in the flesh, but we don't wage war according to the flesh. See how he kind of twists their accusation and kind of changes it around. He says, okay, yes, I am a person of the flesh. I'm a human being, right? I have flesh and bones. But he says, look, as a follower of Jesus, my power comes from God, not from the flesh. Because our battle as Christians, it's not a fleshly battle. It's a spiritual battle. This is a clash of worldviews, of ideas, right? The okuroma, the strongholds in our culture, they're not walled fortresses, literal. They're arguments born out of pride. We're going to see that here in a second. The language here, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, it kind of reminded me of the, maybe you've heard of this armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's what Paul had been saying to the Corinthians as well. But, or instead, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Totally different battle. For this reason, Paul says, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it strikes me, by the way, that this passage from 2 Corinthians 10 fell on Memorial Day weekend, a time that's set aside for us to honor and show gratitude for those who have put themselves in harm's way and in many cases sacrificed their very lives in military service. My grandpa was a World War II fighter pilot. My dad was in the Air Force. We have many in the RIV family who have served or who have family members who have served. It's very important to press pause to remember and to say thank you on this weekend. In the first century world, there was no Memorial Day because the Roman soldiers, the military, that was a constant presence in cities like Corinth and Ephesus, with Roman soldiers in uniform on every street corner, with these, the helmet and the breastplate and the military sandals and the sword and the shield. Those would have all been very, very obvious and common images in their culture. And what Paul does is he uses this military imagery, stronghold, and taking every thought captive, and the weapons of battle. That's all very military imagery to help Christians recognize that we are in a battle, but it's a different kind of battle. It's a spiritual and ideological battle, and that we ought to model our preparation, our discipline, and our sacrificial mindset after what can be observed in the lives of these soldiers who are involved with a far less significant battle, honestly, an earthly battle, not insignificant, but not nearly as significant as the eternal one that we are engaged in. We're not engaged in literal hand-to-hand combat. Paul says, I'm not coming to Corinth to throw hands, right? I'm not gonna be taking a swing at anybody. But we are faced with powerful, evil, spiritual forces that are at work in our world, and we have weapons. weapons that God has given us, truth, righteousness, the gospel, peace, faith, salvation. And then there's one offensive weapon, the word of God, the sword, right? The word of God is God's truth about the nature and character of God, about the saving work of Jesus, about the sanctifying power of his spirit. And so as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 10:4, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. When we face this kind of oppressive, this opposition, this kind of unfair treatment, these challenges, these conflicts, we have something much more powerful at our fingertips. Notice too how Paul refers to this as our struggle, our warfare. The Roman army was known for their loyalty, their camaraderie, their collective effort. The mantra of a Roman soldier was always prepared, never alone. How much more ought we strive for lives of preparation and unity in our Christian family when eternity is at stake, right? And so Paul continues in verse 5. He gives more definition of what these earthly strongholds are. He says, we are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So he highlights these two types of strongholds of the flesh, arguments and proud things. So I did a quick scan of Instagram this week, and there's a steady stream of these arguments that are, according to Paul there, against the knowledge of God that are just prevalent in our culture, that God is a figment of your imagination. That's a common argument, right? The Bible is a book of fabrications and contradictions. There's no evidence for the existence of God. Show me proof. You believe in just like a cosmic myth. It's a fairy tale. Jesus can't be the only way to get saved. That's just arrogant, right? Or if God is real, if he is powerful, if he is loving, then why? And then you could just fill in the blank with just the things that come into our... Those are the arguments that are constantly, we're inundated with against the knowledge of God. We could just keep going with those. And ultimately, each of those arguments has roots in pride, right? The idea is, okay, because I can't see God, because I don't understand his ways, because I find some parts of the Bible confusing or offensive, then I must reject the God of the Bible and his plan for salvation because my own perspective is the primary filter for truth. That's a proud worldview, right? And so what happens with these ideological strongholds of pride is that people climb behind the walls and they take refuge there. And they go, okay, this is my reason for not wanting to confront my sin, not wanting to face the reality that there is a God who created me, that made me, that loves me, that came to save me, right? And it can be difficult to break through those walls, but notice the weapons that God gives us. It's not clubs and crowbars, right? It's truth. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's faith. We live peaceful lives of strong character, righteous living. We trust God. We speak the truth of the gospel that's found in God's word. And God uses over time the faithfulness of his people to sort of slowly erode those walls of those around us who don't yet know him. And this posture of humble boldness, it's consistent with how Paul began this section. Let's go back to verse 1. Paul myself, appeal to you by the, what does he say? Meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm imitating Christ in this, he says. I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when I'm absent. He says, I beg you, right? And meekness is really the opposite of pride or self-will. Gentleness is this idea. It's like a kind softness. It's not weakness, but it's this powerful strength of kindness and tenderness. And Paul is literally begging them to obey, right? I think Paul has great empathy for people who put walls up between themselves and God, who walk out of step with the way of Jesus. Even those people who have been attacking him personally, right? That doesn't mean he's a pushover or that he doesn't defend himself with bold confidence. He says, I'm coming to confront these things directly. It's not that he shies away from the truth of the Bible, but he appeals by the example of meekness and gentleness that comes from Christ himself. So we can lean on the truth of God's word and be firm, and at the same time, maintain a tender heart and a kindness. I think the example of Jesus himself simultaneously being wrongly accused and asking his Father to forgive his accusers, quoting God's word as he hung on the cross. He's the example of all of this, right? So a few thoughts to consider as we wrap up our time this morning. The first is this: we need to take refuge in the truth. And by that I mean in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other place of refuge that's actually going to keep us safe other than Jesus Christ himself. And I do think it's worth examining, okay, what are the okuroma, the strongholds in my own life, right? The arguments that have become my own place of refuge, the walls of pride that we hide behind looking for comfort. Because ultimately, if your hope is not in Jesus Christ, those walls you think will protect you are going to break down. In Christ alone, we sing this song, right? Our hope is found. He is our cornerstone. He's our light, our strength, our song. Christ himself is our stronghold. In Psalm 91, it says, I will say concerning the Lord alone, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, because you have made the Lord, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent, for he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. Now, is the psalmist saying that nothing bad is going to happen to you in this life, that it's always going to just be? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But in the big picture, yes, that is, you have eternal security and protection and a place of refuge forever in Christ, in the Lord, who is your fortress. So we take refuge in the truth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we walk in truth. We find our refuge in the Lord alone, and then from that place of security, of protection, we seek to imitate Jesus in the way we live. Paul said it earlier. He said, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, I don't think I could do that. I don't know if you guys are thinking, okay, I could probably take every thought captive. Just, okay, line them up one at a time. I mean, we got a lot of thoughts. Now, this verse could be an entire sermon by itself. We have all sorts of thoughts and inclinations, right, in our hearts and minds. Some of those are consistent with the truth of the Bible and the way of Jesus, and then there's most of our thoughts, which are not, right? They're in some way, like, way off or just a little bit, but it's very hard to have thoughts. Are like the initial reactions that we have are there's just a whole buffet of things that happen there, right? And so Paul says, what we can't do is just let those thoughts that don't honor God, we just can't let them roam free. They need to be arrested, put into handcuffs, taken captive, rehabilitated. You know, that's kind of the idea. And the way I think about it is, I think about not necessarily perfection, but progress. You know, I'm not going to start today and be able to take every single thought that I have and reframe it into kind of biblical gospel, but I can do it with some. I can start somewhere. You know what I mean? And we all do that, right? We have thoughts that come in our head, and I can't let that one come out of my head, right? Got to keep that one in there, right? We got filters. I'll give you an example of that here in a second, because that's kind of the last piece is we take refuge in the truth, we walk in the truth, and then we think about living by grace and truth. And so when the gospel is attacked, or when we're attacked due to the gospel, or we're attacked unfairly, or maybe somewhat fairly, there can be a strong biblical response that's appropriate. Truth is part of what we need to think about, and at the same time, we need to feel grace and empathy toward those who oppose the gospel. So when I got that phone call, and this person is yelling at me, I just listened. I mean, I was just like shocked, and I was hurt. I was defensive. I was figuring out, okay, what's the best way for me to kind of pull the pin out of that grenade and just lob it back through the phone? And I'll blow this guy right up, right? He's just so wrong. I was using every strategy, like every filter that I had to keep those thoughts in my head. Just don't say anything, James. Don't lash out. Just keep it in. So for me, phone calls are never a great way to sort out misunderstandings like this, right? And so I just said, hey, I need to take a couple of days to think about what you're saying to me here. And maybe we could sit down and chat, the two of us. And so that's what we did. And I started off, I had a couple of days to really gather myself. And I said, you seemed really frustrated when we had that phone call. Can you tell me a little bit about that? And he did. And we had an obvious disagreement. That was the root of it. And I said, okay, I got to tell you the truth here, though. I realize that we disagree, but the things you said, questioning my faith and spreading these accusations to other people, that really hurt me. And I don't think that was a fair characterization of who I am. And he knew it. A couple days had gone by. And we've been able to move forward in peace. We didn't leave with agreement, but we have a good relationship. There was apology. We needed truth and grace in order for that to happen. And I'll add one more thought. Let's be especially patient and kind and show extra grace toward those who aren't followers of Jesus, who aren't claiming to follow the truth of the scripture. Because it's just a terrible thing to not trust or know Jesus. In fact, the worst thing that can happen to a person would be for them to die without knowing Jesus Christ. And so we lean on God's word and maintain a tender heart, hoping to win them towards Christ in those interactions. We keep the bigger picture in mind. What must it be like to go through life without the hope of Jesus? That would be terrifying. I remember feeling that way before I knew Christ. Paul finishes this section with this little gem in verse 6. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. I was reading that. I was like, wow, what do we do with that? Paul's like, the word there for disobedience is we're ready to take revenge. It's even stronger than punish. And so, you know, that's powerful. I think Paul is just kind of reiterating his whole thesis here. He says, look, I'm ready to show up with confident boldness if I need to in order to challenge those who are speaking falsely about me. But hopefully, I won't have to. Hopefully, he says, you'll choose obedience. In fact, I'm assuming you will. He says, once your obedience is complete, right, we can deal with some of these other issues. And this is just the beginning of the section. So that will be our study over the next several weeks. We'll watch as Paul kind of crafts his defense of his life and leadership and ministry in pursuit of unity and reconciliation with the people there in Corinth. So let's pray. Lord, we are, we're grateful for you that you alone are our refuge, our stronghold, that we have confidence in Christ of our future, eternal destiny, security, peace, all that hope we have is because of you, because of the sacrifice of your son. Help us to live in a way that honors that both in grace and truth as we interact with people inside of the church family, outside of the church family, so that you may be glorified through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.